Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Hey, that's good. Acts chapter 9, yesterday in our class, we got up to the stage, I think around about verse 9, wasn't it, where you'll remember that Saul had been led into Damascus by the hand and had experienced that typical death and resurrection that made him share in the experience of Christ, as for 3 days he was without sight, without food, without drink, and finally was going to arise to a typical resurrection. And you'll remember we found that during that time, the record tells us that he had been praying. And obviously he'd been praying for the help of the Father as to what he should do and how he should best prepare his life now for the next stage that God intended for him. And so the record says in verse 10 of Acts chapter 9, and obviously this was happening at the same time, at the very moment that Saul was lying on his bed praying and praying for the assistance of the Father, at the very same time, we're told in verse 10 that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here. So I suppose there's an illustration here of how God works. Do you know that often at the very time that we're praying or asking God for help in a matter that we need, that what we may not realize is that God already somewhere else is doing something so that our prayer will be answered. And something else is being organized so that that response, which seems to come just at the right time, didn't in fact happen by accident. God had already planned that that should be so, and quite possibly before we've even prayed to him. In fact, you remember the words of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount when it says, don't use vain repetitions because, can anyone remember what it says in Matthew? Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for your Father. Now, can anyone finish the quotation for me? Your Father knoweth what? Sorry? Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So, by the way, there's an interesting question there. If God already knows what we're going to ask before we ask him in our prayers, why do we need to ask him? So that God might understand that we ourselves know what it is that we need to ask for. Not because the Father needs to know, he knows before we pray, but he wants to know that we have a need for that thing that we're going to ask him about. And as is so often the case here, probably before Saul had even completed his prayers, God is already making arrangements now that those prayers might be answered. And they were going to be answered by the man called Ananias in this chapter. So we're told in verse 11 that the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So we've got two separate visions going on in this particular chapter. We've got one to Saul to instruct him concerning the man who would baptize him, verse 12. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him. And then we've also got a vision in verse 10 to Ananias to help him overcome his hesitation and his doubt concerning the matter of dealing even with Saul. Because you see what it says as the record unfolds. Verse 13 says, And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And clearly Saul had a reputation as far as the ecclesia was concerned, which we might imagine. If a man had been hailing off men and women and taking them to prison and persecuting the ecclesia, no doubt that news had spread very quickly throughout the ecclesial world. Even those in Damascus that were of the truth had heard of the name Saul. That was probably a name that would struck fear and trembling into the hearts of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, because this man was the worst scourge of the ecclesia. He persecuted the ecclesia even unto the death. So when Ananias receives a vision saying, I want you to go in and put your hands on a man called Saul, You can just imagine how distressed Ananias must have been on this occasion. And so verse 13 shows us how reluctant he was to accept this commission of responsibility. Now, it's interesting, but can you think of anybody else in the scriptures who was commissioned by God on a mission of responsibility in the service of the truth, who was reluctant to accept that commission from God? Yes, Jonah's a good illustration. Yes, who else? Moses is another good illustration. Yep. Samuel is the same in the 1st of Samuel chapter 3, and Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. More than once a man of God has been asked to do something and shows an extreme reluctance to do so because of certain fears and certain concerns that they had. And clearly I think the news here, well, it's obvious, isn't it, verse 13, that the news here of Paul's hostility to the truth had travelled even to Damascus, so that Ananias could say, verse 13, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here, verse 14, here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. So Ananias knew what had gone on back in Jerusalem. Ananias knew that Saul had gone to the high priest to ask of him letters. So all that information, as it were, has come with Saul as he arrives in the city of Damascus on this occasion. Now, let me tell you something interesting about Ananias. Does anyone know what Ananias means? What does Ananias mean? Yes? Yes, the grace of God. It's actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name Hananiah. Hanach, Hana, Hanan, grace, Yah, God. The grace, Hanan, of God, Yah. So Ananias is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew name Hananiah, the grace of God. Now, let me tell you something interesting about that. If I was to ask you what's the number of grace, what number would you guess? The number 5, you think? Well, isn't that interesting? Because you see, Ananias, verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, so that's once. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, so that's twice. Verse 12, he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, so that's 3 times. Verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man, so that's 4. And verse 17 says, and Ananias went his way. So that's 5. So Ananias, whose name means the grace of God, turns up 5 times in this chapter by name. And you know, he'll never be heard of again. This is the only place where he'll ever appear in the divine record 5 times. The grace of God. And Paul, you see, was the champion of the law, and I suppose of law keeping. And he's going to be confronted by a man called the grace of God. And Paul was going to learn a completely different method of living as far as life and the truth was concerned. Not what law could compel, but what grace could inspire in his life. And he was going to be led to that understanding and to that realization by means of the man who had come before him on this occasion, divinely appointed by God, that he might teach him the things of the truth. Now, in verse 15 of Acts chapter 9, it says this, the Lord said to Ananias, go thy way, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, do you know that word chosen in verse verse 15 is actually an allusion to an Old Testament passage. Has anyone got any idea what the Old Testament passage might be? He's a chosen vessel unto me. When what? Ah, in the sense that he's chosen by God. Yes, yes, it's the same idea. But I think on this occasion that the words spoken to Ananias are alluding back to an Old Testament prophecy. Yes. It's related to that idea, but it's not that specifically. All right, let me take you there, and I'm just going to build a little theme here, because there's something being played out here in the record. If you come back to Isaiah chapter 42, you'll notice that it says this, Isaiah 42. And reading verse 1, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Now Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, which means really my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to who? He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And again, at the end of verse 6, he will be a light to the Gentiles. So when Isaiah 9 verse 15 says, he's chosen to bear my name before the Gentiles, I think that's an allusion to the servant song of Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 6. Now, hands up those that have heard of the great chapter of the suffering servant of the Old Testament. And if so, can you tell me what that chapter is? What is it? What's the great chapter of the suffering servant in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Okay, it's Isaiah 53. Now, we're not going to turn to Isaiah 53, but what you might not know is that in the book of Isaiah, there are four poems known as the servant songs. And these four poems are about the servant of God. And here's the first one, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 6. It's known as the first servant song. It wasn't a song that was sung, but it was a song written out as a poem. It's called the servant song. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 6. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, he shall bring forth the truth as a light to the Gentiles. Now the second servant song, you might like to take a note of these, because there's four of them. The second servant song is Isaiah 49, and verses 1 to 6. Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6. The third servant song is Isaiah chapter 50, and verses 4 to 9. Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 9. And the last servant song, which is longer than the other ones, runs from Isaiah 52, verse 13, which says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and runs right through to the end of chapter 53. So chapter 53, verse 12. So from chapter 52 verse 13 to chapter 53 verse 12. Now what's interesting is that the first of those in Isaiah 42 starts with the phrase, behold my servant. And the last one in Isaiah 52 verse 13 says, behold my servant. So it sort of binds these four songs together. And we're invited to look upon the servant of God. Now do you know that in the New Testament, every one of these songs is quoted with application to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the servant, you see. He's the true servant of God. And as those songs unfold, we will find that they are the revelation of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first song, you'll find that there is a hint of suffering and of the patience that the servant learns. In the second song, you'll find that the servant is in despair that his labours might be in vain, and yet he consoles himself that God is with him. In the third song, it says that the servant endures shame and spitting and suffering and scorn, but says that he will trust in the name of his God and will not change from his purpose. In the last song, the servant is going to be smitten so that he dies and loses his life, and yet somehow is going to see his seed and have his life miraculously prolonged. So what you'll find is that the servant songs of Isaiah are really a secret story of the very work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with the first hint that he might one day become an offering as a covenant to the Gentiles, and ending up with the story of his sacrificial death and of his resurrection and of the community that he saves in Isaiah chapter 53. So, by the way, that would make an excellent marking box, wouldn't it? The four servant songs of Isaiah. So Isaiah 49, 1 to 6, Isaiah 49, 1 to 6, is it 1 to 6, 1 to 7? Did I say 1 to 6 or 1 to 7 concerning 42? That first one, what did I say? It's let me just double check that. It's actually verses 1 to 7. I'm sorry. The first one is verses 1 to 7 of Isaiah 42. I suppose there's a good lesson with that is don't ever write an ink in your Bible straight away. Always make sure it's in pencil in case the speaker makes an horrendous error and you need to change the notation. Now, what's interesting about all that is this. By the way, that makes an excellent study in itself, and I've done a complete set of studies on those songs. The songs of the servant from Isaiah, and how that all works its way out into the life of Christ. By the way, just as a matter of interest, who do you think the servant was when Isaiah gave the songs? Remember how, you know, when every prophet spoke in his day, the prophet's words always had an application in his own day, didn't it? It might have had a future reference, but it always made sense. There was no point prophets standing up and saying things that the people had got no idea what the prophet was talking about. In fact, what was the test of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18? Does anyone know? The test of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18 was that if the prophet's words came to pass, then you knew that you could rely upon that prophet as being a prophet of God. So who do you think the servant was in the days of Isaiah when he gave his prophecy? Yes? Yes, it was. Definitely Hezekiah, who lived at the same time as Isaiah. And so when Isaiah gave this prophecies about a man who would suffer, and about a man who would endure criticism, and about a man who would be ostracized by his people, who did esteem him smitten of God, and didn't want to have anything to do with him, it was actually a reference to the work of King Hezekiah at the time, but it all points forward to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about all of that is this. Let's come back to Acts 9 for a moment and see what Acts 9 says. Acts 9 says in verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. Question. Did Christ ever go and preach among the Gentile nations? Yes or no? He spoke to Samaria, and so I guess that's sort of partially right. Did Christ ever go outside the confines of the land of Israel? The answer is no, he didn't. He stayed within the borders of Israel. So when it says in Acts 9 that he's going to take my name to the Gentiles, what name was that? That's the name of Christ. I think that what that meant was, and I'll just put it to you a certain way, that Saul was going to be called that he might become Christ to the Gentiles. And the work that Christ himself never performed outside the land of Israel would be taken to other places by Saul, who would become not just the preacher of Christ, but he would become Christ to the Gentiles. He would, as it were, demonstrate in his life and in his teaching the Spirit of Christ himself. So what's happening in Acts 9 and verse 15 is the first servant song is being alluded to, but it's not being applied to Christ here, it's being applied to the Apostle Paul as he would become. Paul is going to become now the servant of the servant song. He's going to take up the Spirit of Christ, and the prophecy of Isaiah is going to be fulfilled in his life as well. Well, come and have a look at the 26th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. So here we've got one of the other references to the conversion of Saul. In Acts chapter 26, it says this. Maybe reading from verse 15. Acts 26. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." And now it says this, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And when it says in verse 18 that Saul was going to open the eyes of the Gentiles, those words come from why? Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, from that very same song. It says that he was going to take the truth to the Gentiles, and as a result of his labours amongst them, says Isaiah 42, it says to open the blind eyes, verse 7, and to bring out the prisoners from the prison. And so that was going to be the spirit of the work of Saul on this occasion. Come back to Acts chapter 22, because in Acts 22 we've got the third record of the conversion of Saul. And on this occasion, Acts 22 says this. Now, reading from verse 10, Acts 22 verse 10, "And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee," so that's Isaiah 42 again, "that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." And you see that word "see and hear" in verse 14, that's a reference to Isaiah 52 verse 15, which just happens to be the last servant song, Isaiah 52 verse 15. So again, in the story of the conversion of Saul, we're taken back to the servant songs, to the first servant song in Isaiah 42, and to the last servant song in Isaiah 52. So the conversion of Saul is going to be linked to these songs from Isaiah, and to the fact that Paul, as he was to become, is going to take up the spirit of Christ among the Gentiles, and in his life he will indeed fulfill the very words of the servant songs and suffer in just the same way that his Lord did. So coming back to Acts chapter 9, it says this in verse 17. Do you know, one of the things I've often said is that good Bible study is all about good Bible reading. Good Bible reading is simply careful Bible reading. So do you notice this? Verse 17. "And Ananias went his way, and entering into the house, he put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight." But we read too quickly, you see. Verse 17. "And Ananias went his way." But do you see what it said earlier on? When Ananias says to God that he was concerned, in fact that he was reluctant to have anything to do with this man Saul because of his persecution of the ecclesia, you see what God had said to Ananias, verse 15. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way," verse 17, "and Ananias went his way." Do you notice that? God said, "Go thy way," and Ananias went his way. So you see, that little phrase in verse 17 tells us, well, what does it tell us about the spirit of Ananias? He did exactly what God wanted, and he did it exactly how God wanted, and he didn't stop, he didn't hesitate, he did it immediately. He didn't want to, he was reluctant, he was probably fearful, he was concerned, but God said, "Go thy way, this man is chosen unto me," and Ananias went his way. No hesitation, no doubts. Tremendous spirit here, isn't there, of a man who's committed to the work of the truth. And Ananias trusted in the instructions of God. You know, sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes the Bible's very clear. We've got a problem in life. It doesn't matter whether it's at school or work or in the ecclesia. A matter of decision to make. And we read the Bible and the Bible says, go that way. And we think, if I do that, that would mean such and such and so and so. The Bible says, go that way. Sometimes we don't want to hear the voice of God. when God said to Ananias, go thy way, that's what Ananias did. And so the record says in verse 17 that he entered into the house and, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you just imagine how big Saul must have felt on this occasion? Here he has persecuted the ecclesia of God. He probably knows that people are terrified of him. He's lying helpless on his bed, can't see a thing, sitting in pitch black, hasn't eaten or drunk for 3 days, been praying incessantly, and all of a sudden this voice comes to him and he feels the cool touch of the hands upon him and a voice saying, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. The Lord Jesus, whom you met in the way, has sent me unto you so that you might receive thy sight. Can you imagine how humble he felt? That this man addressed him as who? As Brother Saul. And he had persecuted the ecclesia of God. Must have been a very humbling experience, mustn't it have been, for Saul on this occasion. And isn't that part of our conversion process? That as we come to the waters of baptism, we've got to learn the spirit of humility. In fact, I suppose that's to me partly what baptism is all about. Baptism is our confession that we're not as great as we thought we were. Baptism is our confession that the flesh is not as flesh as we thought it was. Baptism is our acknowledgement that we haven't got all the answers to life. Baptism is our confession that in fact we think we're strong, but really we're weak. Brother Saul, you can just imagine that voice, that voice that he heard on this occasion. The Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, hath sent me. So you see how Ananias carefully links himself to Jesus, who has appeared in blinding light to Saul. The same man who's appeared to you and made you blind is the same man who sent me to you. So everything's under the control of Christ. Do you know that when Christ ascended, we're told in Matthew chapter 28 at the end of the gospel, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me, says Christ. And there is a sense in which the control even of the nations from the day of the ascension of Christ into heaven has been given into the hands of Jesus, who has authority. And so all of these things that are happening here are at the express knowledge and organization of Jesus. Jesus appears to Saul, and Jesus gives instructions to Ananias to send him on this occasion that Saul might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see what verse 18 says. It says, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Quite like that expression, really. There fell from his sight as it had been scales. So what do you think that means? What lesson would you draw from that? He felt like scales had come off his eyes. Sorry? Scales like a serpent? Yes, it could be. What? Saturday nights? Friday nights. You know, we come to young folks' activities on Friday nights, and we go to the meeting on Sunday. We've got a Sunday lecture on Sunday night. We've got a Bible class midweek, and we come along, don't we? And we come and we sit and we listen and we go home, and we come and we sit and we listen and we go home. We come and we sit and we listen and we go home. And if we've been brought up in a family of the truth, we've been doing that since we're tiny tots. Sort of horrifying stuff, really, but most of us, even by the time we're 20, have probably listened to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of talks. And all of a sudden, what happens one day is a speaker stands up somewhere, it could be at a Bible school or in our own meeting, but somewhere he says something about the Bible, and we look and we blink and we rub our eyes and we look again, and it's as if we've never seen that before in our life. And you think, I must have had scales on my eyes. And the truth suddenly means something to us. Oh, I've been listening to it for years. Any problem is we haven't heard it. We've listened, but we haven't heard. One day we hear, and one day we see. And there must have been this sensation of Saul on this occasion, that it was like a revelation that the whole Bible was different to what he imagined and to what he'd been trained and to what he'd been taught. And see what it says, verse 18. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now I want to show you something really interesting in terms of this sort of connection of thought. He arose and was baptized. If you come to the 22nd chapter for a moment, so hold your hands in Acts chapter 9 and come to the 22nd chapter and let's just see what happens on the occasion that Ananias comes to see him. We're told in Acts chapter 22, it says in verse 13, that Ananias came unto me and stood and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. The same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice. So Saul's eyes were opened in verse 13, and that's the same as Acts 9 verse 18 when it says he received sight forthwith. But Acts 9 then says that he arose. But before he did that, Ananias says this in Acts 22 verse 14. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that must have all happened before, when Acts 9 says, And he arose. Ananias must have said all of that before he did arise. And so when he arose therefore to be baptized. He arose to wash away his sins. He arose to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I just want you to see the drama of this moment. So just imagine, you see what it says in Acts 22. Read carefully. Acts 22, verse 13. I want you to picture the scene. He's lying on his bed. His eyes are closed. He can't see a thing. He's in pitch black. And he hears the sound of a door being opened and the movement of a body. And he suddenly feels hands on his eyes. And a voice says, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And you see what Acts 22 verse 13 says? And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he blinked. And he looked up, because he's lying flat on his face, lying flat on his back, rather, on the bed. And he blinks, and he looks up, and what's the first thing he sees? He looks on the face of the grace of God. That's the first thing he sees. He looks up into the face of the grace of God. And I can just imagine him looking and blinking and looking at the man who smiles above him, and he says, Who are you? And the man says, My name is the grace of God. Welcome, brother. Now, come and have a look at the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15. See if you can see a connection with this. 1st of Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, yes, I think the apostle never forgot that moment when he looked up into the face of Ananias. Hananiah. Because you see what it says in the 1st of Corinthians 15. In the 1st of Corinthians 15, the apostle is talking about the appearance of the risen Lord after he rose from the dead. Verse 4. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scripture, and he was seen of a number of different people. Seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then of 500 brethren. And then it says this, verse 7. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God. And now you see what he says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And so, as the Apostle Paul thinks back to the day of his conversion, He talks about the grace of God coming upon him in his life. And so it did. It came upon him in the very form of the man Ananias, whose name means the grace of God. And through the grace of that man, his eyes were touched and his eyesight was restored so that he saw properly the things of the truth for the first time. Don't you reckon that's a fantastic illusion? By the grace of God, says Paul, I am what I am. This is not the Pharisee now who knows how to live according to the law. This is a man who realizes that the grace of God has touched his life. And you know, that's part of our conversion experience for all of us. Do you really think that any of us are so valuable or so important or so worthwhile that God actually needs us? God's got the whole of the clay of humanity to make pots from. If we don't respond to God, God doesn't need us. He can easily find someone else for his purpose. And Saul realizes that if he had carried on in his present way, he might well have lost his life completely. But by the grace of God, he was called to a new beginning and a new way of life. And that's how we all need to feel, touched by the grace of God, who graciously has intervened in our life also to bring us the knowledge of saving truth, so that the scales might fall from our eyes and we see the truth for the first time and we arise and are baptized, that we might wash away our sins, that we might call upon the name of the Lord, and that we might walk in the way that God will have us to walk. So we're going to leave our story there this morning, and God willing, take up the record tomorrow. And we're going to have a very interesting session tomorrow, because we're going to talk about the crucial thing that must happen after baptism in order that our life in the truth might be solid and sound and dynamic and powerful. One thing must then happen very early on in the piece after our baptism. And I think it happened to Saul, and we'll see what that was tomorrow morning.